I was asked to present the sermon this evening. I think I did what just about everybody else does when they accept something like that. Their knees immediately start knocking. First off, I've got to stand up in front of a whole bunch of people, even though I know y'all. That makes it worse, because if I didn't know you, I could run afterwards. But you know where to find me. But more importantly is because of the responsibility that it entails to stand behind this desk and be an obedient servant to our Heavenly Master. So in my prayers, to that end, it kept coming to me that I had to preach about us, me and you. I can safely say that because I think that we're all human beings. We're all the same in a respect because here we all sit. But each one of us is an individual. But we have a common goal. I think it's a wonderful goal. It's a life with our Heavenly Master is our ultimate goal. But it's just like any other goal. How do you get there? And what are you going to see along the way? And how do you recognize whether you're getting there or not getting there? There used to be a sign in a certain office where I work that said, life is a test. It's only a test. Because if it were the real thing, we'd have been given instructions. And I really took exception to that. Because I was pretty well convinced that the guy that hung that sign up there didn't have the scriptures. Because I found those to be very, very valuable, precious instructions that have to do with the welfare of our soul. That helps us on our journey to our goal. Now, we're all going to look at it different because, like I said, we're all individuals. But this group is going to be surprisingly cohesive because of what we believe. Because of our general perspective for our goal and how we think we're going to get there. There's a passage in the Book of Mormon that I love to read that pertains to my goal, your goal. I read it a lot in sermons, and I'm going to read it again tonight. And it gives me an idea of what I can look for on the way. If there ever was a passage in the Scriptures that told me about Zion, I think this is it. And there's a whole lot of instruction in this thing for us. It's in the fourth book of Nephi, and I'm going to start with the first chapter. This is just after Christ had come to this continent, as we all know, and he's gone back to be with his Father in heaven. And it came to pass that the 34th year passed away, and also the 35th, and behold, the disciples of Jesus had formed a church of Christ in all the lands round about. And as many as did come unto them and did truly repent of their sins were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they did also receive the Holy Ghost. You know, that's really the first complicated sentence in that chapter. There's a whole lot more behind the scenes, as we all know, to that than just, and they did come unto them and repented of their sins and were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they did also receive the Holy Ghost. That's kind of like getting into a mechanics manual, and the first thing it says is, remove engine. Now, I'm not a mechanic, but I know there's a whole lot more than two words to that process. And it came to pass in the 36th year, the people were all converted unto the Lord upon all the face of the land, both Nephites and Lamanites, and there were no contentions and disputations among them, and every man did deal justly one with another. And they had all things common among them, therefore they were not rich and poor, bond and free, but they were all made free and partakers of the heavenly gift. And it came to pass that the 37th year passed away also, and there still continued to be peace in the land. There's an underlying theme here. There's a common denominator that I keep reading over and over. And there were great and marvelous works wrought by the disciples of Jesus, insomuch that they did heal the sick and raise the dead and cause the lame to walk and the blind to receive their sight and the deaf to hear. And all manner of miracles did they work among the children of men. And in nothing did they work miracles save it were in the name of Jesus. And thus did the 38th year pass away, and also the 39th, and the 41st, and the 42nd, yea, even until 49 years had passed away, and also the 51st, and 52nd, yea, even until 59 years had passed away. I've read 8 verses in that chapter. How many people are in here that are under, and you don't have to raise your hand, but how many people are in here under 60? Well, we just talked about your lifetime. All of the ups and downs and the good and the bad, the healings, the miracles. To have a healing, you have to have sickness. You have to have some kind of infirmity. It wasn't all a Pollyanna. They're talking about longer than I've been on this earth. And the Lord did prosper them exceedingly in the land, yea, insomuch that they did build cities again where there had been cities burned. Yea, even that great city Zarahemla did they cause to be built again. And there were many cities which had been sunk, and the waters came up in the stead thereof. Therefore these cities could not be renewed. And behold, it came to pass that the people of Nephi did wax strong, and did multiply exceeding fast, and became an exceeding fair and delightsome people. Remember what I said about what you're going to see along the way? How you're going to tell? How do you know whether you're getting there or not getting there? And they were married and given in marriage and blessed according to the multitude of the promises which the Lord had made unto them. And they did not walk anymore after the performances and ordinances of the law of Moses, but they did walk after the commandments which they had received from their Lord and their God, continuing in fasting and prayer, and in meeting together oft, both to pray and to hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass that there was no contention among all the people in all the land, but there were mighty miracles wrought amongst the disciples of Jesus. And it came to pass that the 70 and first year passed away, and also the 70 and second year, yea, and in fine until the 70 and ninth year had passed away, yea, even 100 years had passed, and the disciples of Jesus, whom he had chosen, had all gone to the paradise of God, save it were the three which should tarry. And there were other disciples ordained in their stead, and also many of that generation which had passed away. And it came to pass that there was no contention in the land because of the love of God which did dwell in the hearts of the people. And there were no envyings, no strifes, nor tumults, nor whoredoms, nor lyings, nor murders, nor any manner of lasciviousness. And surely there could be not a happier people among all the people which had been created by the hand of God. There were no robbers, nor murderers, neither were there Lamanites, nor any manner of ites, but they were in one. They were in one. The children of Christ and heirs to the kingdom of God. And how blessed were they, for the Lord didn't bless them in all their doings. Yea, even they were blessed and prospered until 110 years had passed away, and the first generation from Christ had passed away, and there was no contention in all the land. That's my definition of Zion. That is something that to me is really wonderful beyond words. Especially if you take a look at what the world has to offer us today and the kind of world that we have to live in today. How beautiful that is. That's a goal. And the more I read that, I think I'm beginning to start to understand what to look for along the way. Now, I can't look at you and tell you how to act. That's not my job. It's your job. My job is to tell me how to act. But there's information in here. Let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to that third verse again. You know, first off, there's about two places in here that I think are real important because it has to do with something in my life that's internal. It's here. And because of the things that it tells about people when they do things here, then it takes several verses to describe how they did it here. It came out in their actions. They did it with their hands. The third verse is the first one. And there were no contentions and disputations among them, and every man did deal justly one with another. How do you do that? That's a big order. That's a big order for every one of us in the Church of Christ. It's something that we cannot do by ourselves. I can't do it without you. You can't do it without each other. This church is you. Sure, there's a set of rules. There has to be. There's all kinds of information about you and me and how we think and how we react to things. And I'm not talking just about the good times. It's easy to get through the good times to a point. Then you become selfish if there are too many good times. But just as importantly, it tells you to how to get through your bad times. And how to handle those who decided to become your enemy. And how to let the light of Jesus Christ shine through your actions, not only to your brothers and sisters in the gospel, but to the world. When this book came forward, when the Book of Mormon was given, and Joseph Smith began preaching, and others began preaching out of it, what was the reaction from people? They reacted just like it says right here, was given to us in Genesis. People know the difference between good and evil in this world. And they recognized this for what it was. It was something that was very precious and very important in their lives, just like it is ours. It hasn't changed a bit as far as that aspect goes, even though it's over 100 and some years later. But you see, this is all nice and rhetorical, and I'm saying all kinds of glowing things, and but what does it take to do it? How do you function as you go down through life trying to achieve this goal? Well, I'll tell you what I have to do. I don't know what you have to do, but I'll tell you what I have to do quite frequently. I've got to take old Roger Bruner apart. And I've got to compare what he does with what he tells me that I should be doing in these books. Am I contentious? We'll just start with this third verse. Am I at variance with my brother? If I am, I am disputing. Do I deal justly with everybody, including you? Now, I can kid myself all I want to. And I can hide behind a whole lot of rationale. But then how does it stack up against what Jesus Christ has given for us for instructions? What I call a lot, the first aid kit for our souls. We do have instructions for this life. You also notice in all of the passage that I read, by the time the third verse had gotten here, they were discussing contention and disputations and dealing justly one with another. They were getting personal. Then as you go on down through the subsequent verses, you start seeing the results of that. Now you start seeing, once you get it here, and it starts working out in your hands and starts being shown in your actions. Now the next several verses, 4 on down through there, tells you the results of your heart and its desires. It tells you how you're getting down along, how you're going along the way, and whether you're succeeding and whether you're not succeeding. As you read the histories of religion, as you read the histories of civilizations, human beings are wont to improve on things. We can make it better. We can pick up on this and emphasize this, or we can pick up on that and emphasize that. Well, I think there's a value to that, because every one of us has a different set of perspectives, and every one of us has a different experience in life that guides the way we see things and the way we interpret things. I preach on that a lot, because I really believe it. The rub comes when you have a difference of a perspective, and you think the other guy's perspective is an assault, I guess you'd say, upon the way you think and your values. So maybe we don't know how to handle it, so maybe we get defensive. That's when Satan wins. He knows this book as well as we do. He knows this book a lot better than we do. You're going down to the 14th verse that I read. Again, it talks about no contentions and connects that with the mighty miracles that were wrought among the disciples of Christ. And then you get down to the 18th verse and it starts getting specific. And it tells you what there wasn't within the people back then. There were no envyings. What do we equate the word envyings to? How do we function recognizing the word envyings and what we're supposed to stay away from? What does the word mean to you personally? I know what it means to me, so that means I need to change my attitude in the things that I think I'm envious about. Is it status? Is it position in the community? Is it position in the church? Is it money? Is it possessions? Is it I'm a better basketball player than anybody else? I haven't played basketball in 20 years. But that's just an example. What am I envious about? And how does it affect the welfare of my soul? Nor strifes. Who do I argue with? Who don't I like? You ask your own questions about this. You look in your own mirror. And why don't I like them? And what am I going to do about it? And you have to do something about it. You know, human beings are dynamic. You never get to a certain point with anything, any facet of your life, and stay constant. You're always changing. I've seen examples of that, and you've seen it where you work or in your social life or whatever, where there's a group of people and you start something. Where I work, I'll take that for an example. You have a very simple procedure that they lay out to accomplish a very simple task to either prevent something or ensure something. And by the time it's 8 months down the road, if you hauled that procedure out and looked at the writing of it again, you wouldn't recognize it for the practice that it was going, that was being carried on 6 months later. We move. We improve. We alter. We rationalize. We justify. And I know people do it in religion, because look at how many different churches are on the world today. And look how quick they started after Christ went back to heaven. Everybody had a better idea. Everybody thought that they could improve on it. People took themselves more seriously than they ought to have. Sadly enough, and history tells you this, way too many really took themselves seriously and really hurt a lot of people, even unto death. First one that comes to mind is the Spanish Inquisition. If you didn't believe like they did, they'd kill you. After they made you confess. Strifes. Lots of strifes. Tragically enough, lots of strifes in the name of Jesus Christ. Did they check to see how they were getting along their way on their goal? No. Obviously, we're not prone to violence. But what are we prone to in that respect? Strife is strife. It didn't say anything about degree of strife here. Tumults. It's a direct result of strife, as far as I'm concerned. Whoredoms. That's a pretty big word. And I think it covers a pretty large spectrum. The most common definition of that is that of the flesh. It's of lust. It's something of lust, which is feelings. And what do you sell your feelings for? Lyings. Well, that's a pretty small sin, isn't it? It may be pretty painful, you know, the first time you do it. It's one of those little bitty flaxen threads that kind of wrap around you the first time, maybe. And you do it to cover up something or whatever the reason is, but in the end, you always hurt somebody. And after you get used to lying, then you go on to the next one and on to the next one. So even something that might even be deemed as insignificant as lying can destroy Zion. Can take away Zion from your heart. Murders, self-explanatory. You kill somebody. I don't know anybody in here that's going to kill somebody physically. I don't think there's anybody in here that's going to kill somebody spiritually either. The murder of the soul by what you say or what you do to them. Or any manner of lasciviousness, and that covers obviously a wide spectrum. You see, we don't have to sit back and think about a lot of these things that we're safe from because we don't do those high-profile sins. Because there's a bunch of little low-profile sins that'll do Satan just as much good as anything else. Because these things cause pain. These things cause heartache. These things cause distrust. And I don't remember reading anything about how all of that existed in there. These things cause suspicion. Little poisonous things that put the crack in our wall, I guess you'd say. And because there were none of these things, there could not have been a happier people among all the people that had been created by the hand of God. You know, there's another aspect of this that I think we have to be careful of today, and I think it's a big danger to our souls. And that's the type of civilization and the type of world we live in that contributes to things like this. And I think it's an area that where we, as members of the Church of Christ, would be the most susceptible to these things. A You go back to the third verse where they said, and they did deal justly one with another. How many of you in here, and I want to see your hands, have no feelings? Well, we have one thing in common. What does it take to deal justly one with another in the context that I've just read about? Somebody does something wrong, we can chop their hands off, and that's what they do in the Middle East if they steal. We can behead people. We can stone them. What does that have to do with the salvation of your soul? You know, our feelings are something that are very fragile. Everybody. Everybody in here has feelings, and everybody has that area that's very fragile and vulnerable. Because when those things are damaged, it takes a long time for them to heal, and way too many times, sadly enough, you build a big scar there where that's torn. It's called a defensive wall. And you either stay away from somebody that's hurt your feelings, or you develop a way or a method of defense so you don't get hurt again. And it's especially painful with two groups of people, as far as I'm concerned, your spouse, your family, and your family in church. Because I don't share my feelings with the people that I work with or the people that I meet on the streets like I share my feelings with you. And you do the same thing. Because this is something of the heart. So let's say, how do you handle your feelings? How do you handle dealing justly with one another to where you don't hurt feelings? Well, one of the places that I like to go to is in Romans. And it's in the 14th chapter. And I think this deals with how I should deal with you, given that you're all you and I'm me, and how I should deal with you in church, and how you should deal with one another in church. Because you see, we have a lot of differences of opinion here in this room tonight, and we have to deal with it justly. And I'm not talking about militantly justly. I'm talking about it in the context I just read about in 4 Nephi. And I'm going to start with the 14th verse. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is no unclean thing of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, thou walkest now not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. We're talking about perceptions here. The perception of what you think you're saying right and what somebody else is saying or seeing you say. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's not the external things that you would argue about. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, how many times have we heard that? And how far in does it sink when we're having a difference of opinion with somebody else? See, the reason that all this is so important, the reason that you have to start at the beginning of things, like the two great commandments and how they work, is if you don't start it right, it doesn't work out right. Which is just exactly what Satan wants it to work. If you don't start off with things correctly, and you don't do things correctly, and you don't follow the instructions, then it doesn't come out the way it's supposed to come out. And you don't see how you're progressing. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. That's pretty plain. There isn't too many ways you can interpret that. There isn't too many ways you can dance around that. And we're back to internal again. So how do we deal with one another? How do we talk to one another? How do you visit downstairs at your meals with one another? How do we conduct our meetings together? Well, you remember one thing, and I don't care, and you're usually right when you stand up to say something. But remember this. It's not what you say, but what's heard. If Brother Leslie Case stands up, what do you hear? Brother Brickhouse stands up to say something, what do you hear? It's not what you show, but what is seen. And it's not what you mean, but what is understood. When I stand up to say something, when I stand behind this desk to say something, I gotta watch how I say it. So you hear it, hopefully, the way I hope you hear it. If that makes sense to you. I've gotta show you something to where you see it. It's information exchange. And people have a hard enough time trying to get 100%, well, you can't. You can't get 100% information transfer from one person to another. It's usually way less than half, and if there's any kind of an emotion involved in it, like animosity or defensiveness or suspicion, there's almost no information transfer. And you don't have to be mad at each other for it not to work. And how many times have you stood up to say something, and when you sit down from the reaction, you know that nobody understood you? Those are points. Those are recognition factors. And those are things that you cannot do on your own. You cannot conduct the business of Christ on your own. You cannot stand right here in the middle of this aisleway after this service and on your own correctly do these things without the Spirit of Jesus Christ being the commanding influence in your soul. And I don't care if it's high and how you're doing. Because if it's phony, somebody's going to pick up on it. It's that simple. If it's forced, they're going to pick up on it. And then what's the first reaction? Now, what do you really mean by that? I think King Benjamin had a good description of things, and he pretty well capsulized it. Now all I got to do is find it. Since I pulled my place out of it. And he was talking to his people. It was in the second chapter of Mosiah. And he told them about the wonderful goal of salvation that was theirs and how they must come out of their carnal state and repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they believed him. And it pricked their hearts. And I'm going to start with the second verse. And they had viewed themselves in their own carnal state even less than the dust of the earth. And they all cried aloud with one voice, saying, O, have mercy and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins and our hearts may be purified. See, now we're back to internal again. They recognized that I don't care what they did in the way of rites, ceremonies, services, it didn't make any difference. They had already realized that it was within each one of themselves that they had to start. That's where we got to start, because we're no different than they are. For we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created heaven and earth and all things, who shall come down among the children of men. And it came to pass that after they had spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy. They could see how they were going along. They were recognizing things. And having received a remission of their sins and having peace of conscience. Real key phrase to your salvation or to the condition of your soul. Peace of conscience. Because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ, which should come according to the words which King Benjamin had spoken unto them. And King Benjamin again opened his mouth and began to speak unto them, saying, My friends and my brethren, my kindred and my people, I would again call your attention that ye may hear and understand the remainder of my words which I shall speak unto you. For behold, that if the knowledge of the goodness of God at this time hath awakened you to a sense of your nothingness and your worthlessness and fallen state, I say unto you that if ye have come to a knowledge of the goodness of God and his matchless power and his wisdom and his patience and his long-suffering towards the children of men, broken heart and contrite spirit, there's just no way you can get away from that phrase. There's just no way you can do it. And also the atonement which had been prepared from the foundation of the world, that thereby salvation might come unto him that should put his trust in the Lord and should be diligent in keeping his commandments, and continue in the faith even unto the end of his life, I mean the life of the mortal body, I say that this is the man that receiveth salvation through the atonement which was prepared from the foundation of the world for all mankind, which were ever and ever since the fall of Adam, or which are or which ever shall be, even unto the end of the world, and this is the means whereabout salvation cometh. There is none other salvation save this which has been spoken of, neither are there any conditions whereby man can be saved, except the conditions which I have told you. And then he capsulizes it. Believe in God, believe that he is, and that he created all things both in heaven and earth. It's a whole sermon right there. It's a whole series of sermons right there. Tells us we aren't in charge. We're servants. We're obedient children. We're supposed to be. We don't take things out of here and make it to where we're comfortable with it and then do it. We understand how this is in here so we can follow the instructions correctly. Believe that he hath all wisdom. Doesn't say part. Doesn't say half. Doesn't say 80%. He knows what he's doing. And all power, both in heaven and earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. Big pitfall. If you take a look at the wide variety of things that are called religion today, you can see where most people don't pay any attention at all to that verse. And that's been going on for centuries. And again, believe that ye must repent of your sins and forsake them, and humble yourselves before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. So that's our commitment. And it just doesn't end with asking to be baptized, being baptized, with the laying on of hands for the reception of the Holy Ghost, and you come to Sunday school, and you come to church, and you come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And I'm not taking away from the importance of the requirement of all of those things. But your attendance in church heavily dictates your attitude and the way you understand these things and the reinforcement you need to continue to do these things in the face of what you get for the rest of the week in this world. Call it recharging your batteries, call it filling up your gas tank, call it anything that helps you to come and help us, help me, help each other with all of the problems that the buffetings and temptations of this world put in my heart that are bad emotions and therefore a bad attitude and therefore bad actions that I have to justify if I don't really want to pay attention to this. And now if you believe all these things, see that you do them. If you don't believe these things, you're not going to do them. There's a lot of people in this world who don't believe any of that. It's a waste of time. Rather go to the lake and go boating on weekends. Rather sit home and watch TV on Wednesday night. Don't really want to have to get mixed up with all those Bible-thumping Christians because all they do is sit around and tell each other how much they love each other. Well, you know, we really do. Because what the world does most with your religion, my religion, is to make fun of it and ignore it. And they pick on little things in there that they know will get to you, and you have to think you defend, or maybe you want to deny. I love you. And I'll tell them so. I don't care. Let them pick on something else. Next. What's our goal? And how do we get there? Individually, which means then, how do you get there as a group? And what are we going to see along the way? Some of you heard me say this several times. As I grew up, I didn't grow up here in the Church of Christ. I grew up in, well, several denominations. As we moved from Missouri to California to Kansas and back to Missouri. And there was one common denominator in everything that I saw, and it was usually the reason we left the church and went somewhere else, and that's because when it got to the point to where if somebody didn't believe what you believed, then you just threw them out. Because if you don't believe like I do, I don't want to have anything to do with you. And sometimes it got pretty heated. And I'll tell you, for a kid growing up, it was pretty traumatic. And it made this kid not really want to go to church for a long time. And it wasn't any particular denomination that did that. They all did it. And I just hated seeing new pastors come in when you hired them, because it always makes somebody mad, and then they fired them. And that was always confrontational. So that's what I equated with religion for years. Well, there's another book in my hand beside the Bible. And if I read that about the internal self, it tells me that that's not right. I didn't read anything in here about if you don't believe like I do, out. There's all variations to that. There's all kinds of variations. If there were just a bunch of simple rules that we had to go by, you could probably take both of these books and have one of about 50 pages. But you see, you and I aren't that simple. We're not that simplistic. We're not that basic. And God in His wisdom saw to give us this much information about all aspects of everybody in this world and how they react to things to help us grow closer together as Christians, as His sons and daughters, to where we too may see some of what I read in 4 Nephi. I think we do have the fullness of the gospel in this Church of Christ. The scary part of it is that since we have the fullness of the gospel, and of everybody that I've ever seen, we know more about it actually being the fullness of the gospel. We have a deeper understanding of what that means than anybody else. The scary part is that makes us responsible for seeing that we understand it, that it clarifies our goal, that it shows us how to get there, and it really does tell us what to see or how we're, what we're going to see along the way. Thank you for your attention.